It's wonderful to see everybody who's here this morning. The last time I spoke, that I wasn't giving a chapter study, I talked about Jeremiah chapter 1, and I thought we'd talk about Jeremiah chapter 2 this morning. If you would, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll slowly read through it and see what we find, and we'll circle back around to a very important verse. Now, to call back to your mind what had happened a little bit in Jeremiah chapter 1, the book opens by telling us a little bit about who Jeremiah is. It tells us that he's a young man, that he's called by God, but God says he'll be with Jeremiah. But he's going to face some serious opposition. Now, this is the last generation before the kingdom of Babylon comes and takes away all of Judah, all of the Israelites who are left. 100 years ago, Assyria came and took away the 10 tribes of Israel. Now there's the 2 tribes of Judah that are left. So this is God's people's last shot for salvation. Jeremiah is the last prophet to speak to them before captivity. So chapter 2 through 6, this is where Jeremiah begins to preach. And these are his first sermons. And this first sermon, which is pretty much chapter 2, is probably one of the best messages that a person can hear. No matter who you are, no matter if you're saved or you're lost, because it is important. God places value on what is doing what is right. So let's begin by reading, and I'll explain the verses as we go. So let's begin by reading the first 3 verses. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." Now, if we stop the story right here, that is a wonderful place to be. God is remembering their relationship, and he describes this relationship as a marriage. God remembers when the country was young and they followed him, when after the Exodus, they followed him into the wilderness. They were starting their relationship, in this covenant relationship. So God remembered the early days. Now, they had a few missteps, but they continued to follow him. They looked to him for leadership. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 4, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through the land of drought and the shadow of death, through the land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." I gotta say, that first question When first reading this, that's a hard question to hear. Coming from God, what have I done to offend you? If you're thinking God is perfect, there's no way that God could make a mistake. But he's asking that in this relationship. What wrong have I done to you that you leave me, that you're going after other gods? You know, these things happened over time, over generations. And slowly the generations left God. And there were a few kings who started doing things wrong. And then there was a few kings who did absolutely everything wrong. They changed worship. They let the people do whatever they wanted. And after a few generations, even their children didn't know who God was. This is a very stark contrast to the first three verses, isn't it? You followed me out of Egypt. Now you don't hardly even remember the story of the Exodus. I give you a land, a home, everything you could imagine that you could ever need, and you quit following me. That's probably a little bit hard for people to hear. You know, they're doing what's wrong, and Jeremiah is preaching this, but just to come out and say, you're doing exactly what God has asked you not to do, that's something that they needed to hear, but it was going to be a challenge. In chapter 1, God said he would face opposition, and it starts by him preaching God's word. Anytime any of us preach God's word, there will likely be opposition somewhere along the way. And so the story of Jeremiah is one to remember, to look up to Jeremiah as he preaches these things, and things will get worse for him in later chapters. Because he's bold. He's telling people, you've done something wrong and you need to correct it. And this is just coming from God. But it's important for everyone to hear. But then you start looking at things like verse 8. The priests were not going to God anymore. The rulers broke the law. Prophets prophesied for other gods. This was a dark time. No one followed God. And they walked after the things that do not profit. And then he begins to explain what that means. Verses 9 to 13, he says, therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children, I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So now God brings his charge against them. He brings his accusation. Here's what you've done wrong. Now let's begin to correct it. He knows their guilty ways. And he asks a question, does a nation just change their religion? That's almost unheard of, that a whole nation just changes religions. But it happened to them. And they offended God. Especially to gods who are nothing. And he'll talk about this a little bit later in the chapter, who these gods are. what they are. And so he describes them as changing their glory for what does not profit, changing all of the promises of God, giving those up for earthly things. Now, I think it's wonderful to think about verse 13 for a few minutes. If you look at that description, he says, my people have committed two evils. And here's the wonderful thing about it. The first thing is, he says, they have forsaken me, but he describes himself in a most beautiful way. God describes himself as a fountain of living waters. You might remember in John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. He comes up to this well, he takes a seat, and this woman comes up, and she is drawing water with her bucket from the well, and he asks her for a drink. We might as well go ahead and read it. Read a few verses, just so I get the wording right. John chapter 4. Verse 9, then the woman, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to drink water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria had said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman's interest is piqued. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it from it, from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so she continues to listen to him. Her interest is piqued. She wants to know what this living water is. And he's talking about the truth that comes from God. That is the living water. It gives life. But the fountain where it comes from is God, as God describes himself in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. And Jesus continues to use this description throughout his ministry about the life-giving ability that God has. And he uses this terminology of living water. Then in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about Jesus sitting on his throne. He will shepherd and lead them to living fountains of water. He guides us to God. Over and over in Scripture, God uses this picture of water giving life because it's very apt. Without water, no one can live in an area. It's happened many times where a civilization builds itself up, then they lose their water source, and the civilization disappears because there's no water. But Jesus and God are talking about the most important water, the truth from God. But then Jeremiah talks about the second evil that they have done. Not only have they forsaken God, but they have tried to build a life for themselves without God. He describes it as he has hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now I want to mention a couple things about being forsaken. The Bible talks about this in several places. If you remember, when God called Moses to work for him, to go to Pharaoh, in Exodus 3, verse 11 and 12, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God doesn't even answer his question. He says, "I will be with you." It doesn't necessarily matter who you are if you will do what I say, because I will work through you. He says, "I will certainly be with you." Years later, as they're crossing into the wilderness, and the Israelites are about to cross into Jordan, or cross the Jordan into Canaan land, Moses repeats this, and he says to the people in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8, he says, "Remember to follow God, because God will never leave you nor forsake you." And he repeats that promise that God gave to him. A little bit time later, when Joshua takes over, God told Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." He wanted Joshua to be the leader that God needed. That is a great promise, that God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But these people had done just that. They had forgotten God's promise. They had tried to build a life without God. Now, I haven't been using my PowerPoint. I'm getting used to using it. I have been writing down my notes, my outline, so to speak. And I'll leave it here for a second for note takers. I don't know if you know very much about cisterns, but they're a very important part of life for people who don't have very good water sources. They are a reservoir, generally, where people build right under the surface of the ground to collect water so it won't evaporate and leave, so they can have this reservoir to use, and so they can live in an area. I have some pictures here of some old-timey reservoirs. This was from an old church, and it was made from bricks. And as rainwater came in, it funneled into this little area, this reservoir, and it would stay there. And they were excavating it, and they found that all it was made of bricks. It wasn't anything special, and this was in a church. The first picture I had up there is a city reservoir of water, a city cistern underneath a city in Morocco. A lot of cities would have this, a lot of palaces would have these places where water collected, and it would serve perhaps the entire palace, perhaps a good portion of the city. And so city planners would think this through, and they would build these in arid places, places where it didn't rain much, and so they could have water year-round, so people could live in these places. And then we still use this technology today. People bury tanks, and they filter rainwater from their gutters down into these, and they filter out the bad pollutants and whatnot, but we use cisterns in a lot of different ways. We use them in our toiletries, in our toilets. But the message is, you should use God's reservoir of water, not try to build your own, because that will break. And you don't want your cisterns to break. They'll cause problems for you. But God wrote about this in his law. I appreciated it was kind of neat how we read in our reading a little bit about this. But here's the law. When Israel is about to cross into Canaan land, in Deuteronomy 29, 14 to 29, they reread the law. The covenant is essentially renewed between the people and God, and here's what it says. I will make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not with us today. For you know that we dwell in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. That's what their idols were made of. So that there may not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath, all nations would say, why has the Lord done this, done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God and their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. That was all written in the law 700-800 years before this is taking place. That is a perfect picture of what happens to these people. All of that comes to pass. So let's continue on. Verse 14 to 19, we read, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. Also the people of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself? And that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Those are pretty interesting questions. Why is Israel a slave? He's essentially saying, it's your own fault that you're in this situation. Nations keep attacking you, Assyria came and took 10 tribes away. All the other nations around are looking to you to devour you. This is your fault. Noph and Tahpenes are a reference to Egypt. It's the cities of Memphis, which was the capital back then, and Daphne, which is the first significant town that travelers from Judah, if they were going to Egypt, that would be the first town that they reached. That would remind them that, you know, why are you going south where you're not welcomed? He says, why do you go the opposite direction? Why do you go up to Assyria? They took away 10 of the tribes. You're definitely not welcome there. And it's because they're not following the will of God. They're choosing to go all these other directions. And what's it going to get them in return? Nothing but heartache. Why look to other nations for that living water when you should be listening to the Lord? And then he describes it like this. It's an evil and a bitter thing to forsake the Lord. It's going to be very bitter. It's going to leave a bad taste in your mouth when you start going through the things prepared for you. The next few verses, 20 to 22, we'll read first. He says, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. So there they are verbally agreeing to be on God's side, to live with God, to be obedient to him. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality, how then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. So they made the commitment to God, but they constantly broke it. It says, under every hill, or on every hill, under every tree, every opportunity you have, you break the covenant between us, but God still blesses you. You wash the outside of yourself, but that doesn't change the inside of you. 23 to 25, he says, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary or camel breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used in the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. When your foot, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. So he says, you say you have not gone after other gods, but you're like a wild camel or donkey. You have no self-control. And in the end, you have said there is no hope for this relationship. Verse 26 to 28. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. What a sad picture. He lists it again, kings, princes, priests, and prophets. Everybody in a position of power or authority does not obey God. They're supposed to be leading the people in all these different ways, and they've all live in idolatry. And only in time of trouble do they turn back to God, wanting his help. So he finally gets to the point. He says, let your own gods help you. You love them so much. Where are they? This tree that you worship, this rock that you worship. And it's kind of a rhetorical question. They should know. They once served the God of heaven. Verse 29 and 30. He says, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. The sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. It's another way of saying you're reaping what you have sown. You didn't teach your children what was right. And look what has happened. They won't listen. You're not listening. They're following your example. Verse 31 and 32. He says, O generation, see the word of the Lord. He wants them to look back into the word of God. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords? Will we come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So he comes back to this marriage metaphor. Can a bride forget her clothes on her wedding day? I doubt it. That's an important day. And those are important clothes. Can someone forget those special days early in a relationship? Again, these are rhetorical questions. Essentially, he's saying, you have. He began by saying, I remember those early days. The good days when you followed me through the wilderness, through the desert, through a difficult situation. And when you go through difficult situations, that's the only time you come to me. But I gave you everything. They quit remembering. They moved on. But God wanted them to remember again. And so he says, see the word of the Lord. Look back into it. So let's read the last few verses. He says, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. You have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. Judah had allied themselves at different points with Assyria and with Egypt. And now he's saying, your allies won't be there for you. You've trusted in their relationship over our relationship. They won't always be there for you. In fact, relationships back then between nations were very fickle. Any offense could change the relationship from good to bad. They needed to rely on him rather than heathen countries. They had done evil by harming innocent people and all the while claiming their own innocence. And then he asks, I'm going to explain this word. Verse 36, why do you gad about so much to change your way? The word gad is like saying, like you're wandering around aimlessly, reckless, recklessness. Why are you so reckless to change your ways? They changed it from God, but they're so hesitant to change and turn back to God. And you have to ask, why? There's a lot of different reasons. I think it comes down a lot of time to what 1 John 2:16 says, the devil's toolbox, as I like to call it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust, materialism, and pride. They had given in to all of these things. But I want to circle back around for a couple minutes now to verse 11. I want to think about this for a second. About the word glory. They had changed their glory to what does not profit. And I had to think about this word. I started looking up definitions. A biblical definition of this particular word found in this passage described it as a heaviness, a burden, talking about a weight. It could be riches, meaning it could be a vast amount of riches. It could be reputation. It could be something important, splendor, honor, testimonial. So it's very great praise. It's a distinction bestowed on people. It is renown. It is something of a source of fame or admiration. It is a distinguished ornament or object of pride. Sort of like the wedding garment of a bride. It's valuable. But then I began to look at all the scriptures, at least in the New Testament, that talk about glory. And it's described, it's used in several different ways. First of all, in these first scriptures, Colossians 1, 27, Colossians 3, verse 4, 1 Timothy 3, 16, it describes heaven as glory. It just uses the term glory, and we read from the context, it's talking about heaven. In Revelation 18 and 21, it talks about we won't need light in heaven because of the glory of Jesus will be the light. So it describes, so it's using the term for light. And then you read through all these scriptures, and you can just search the term glory and find these. And look at some of these descriptions of these verses that I've written down. Seek glory from God. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2:7, the New Testament revealed by men, it is to the glory of those men, revealed through men, I should say, by God. It is to the glory of those men, or men who are more glorious for being obedient to the New Testament and helping putting it into action. 1 Corinthians 11:7, men are the image and glory of God because we are made in his likeness, and women are the same for men. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, the Old Testament was glorious, the New Testament is more glorious. I'm going to go a little quick, and you can look at these later if you want. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, God transforms the obedient to be glorious from one faith to another, from faith to faith. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, Paul describes it, we work for an eternal weight of glory. And I hope in your mind you're replacing the word glory with some of these definitions. Essentially, replace it with the word value. These are the most valuable things in God's sight. 2 Corinthians 8:23, the churches are the glory of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, we are called into God's glory. We are called to be into his presence someday. We are called to a higher standard. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we are called into God's glory. Hebrews 2:10, Christ brings men to glory. He raises us up. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, he describes that in heaven we'll have a crown of glory. I don't know that that's a physical crown, but we are honored by God for just making it to heaven. In 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 5, they both talk about being in heaven is eternal glory, that God eternally values us for being obedient to him. Revelation 21 and verse 24, the saved bring their own glory and add it to all the other glory in heaven. All those who are made glorious in God's sight will be gathered together. What a beautiful picture. But that's not the only way that it's used in Scripture. It's also used for evil things. In Philippians 3:19, it says, evil men glorify shameful things. So they value shameful things. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it says that eternal punishment is from the glory of God's power. We will be separated from God. Whatever glorious power that the saved will be able to witness, those who are not saved will be put far from it. Revelation 16 and verse 9, evil men did not repent, nor did they give God glory. They did not value God. They did not put him in a place of honor in their life. That is what this generation gave up. They gave up heaven. They gave up all the promises of God. They gave up being righteous in God's sight. They gave up being valued by God. You know, they say every man has a price. Every man has a price to turn him to doing evil, is what they intend to mean. That's like saying, that's like Jesus asking the question, Matthew 16 and verse 26, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a hard question to really answer. When you stop and you take some time by yourself and you ask yourself, what are you willing to give up to go to heaven? It's probably going to be more challenging than when you first read this verse. In fact, I can guarantee you, there are different verses that say similar things throughout the scriptures. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and mammon. Searching after material goods, money, you cannot serve those things and serve God. You have to put God in his place. You cannot serve other gods, idolatry. You cannot serve yourself more than God. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a child of God and also sin. So it comes down to one fact. If you're going to serve God, it comes down to giving up your will for God's. And I want to read Matthew 16, verse 24 through 27. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. The desire to do what they want to do. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you give up your life in service to God, he will give you life eternal. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You know, the lesson that is being drawn out is, of course, putting God's will first above yours, but that means making yourself at God's disposal. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in those terms. What do you put at God's disposal? We should put our finances at God's disposal. Of course, Sunday morning, we talk about the collection. We teach that we should collect to help the work of the church, to help needy saints. But how often are you willing to give your finances to do more? What if there's somebody, or what if there's a drought in a foreign country? Are we willing to give more? What if you come across someone who's homeless, or a brother or sister who is in financial desperation? Are you willing to go out of your way to help people? What about your possessions? Are you putting your possessions at God's disposal? What about your home? Do you open your home up for hospitality? There are a lot of ways to open your home other than opening your home for people to stay at during meetings. That's a nice thing to do. But you can find other ways to invite people into your home and show them how a Christian lives. What about your family? Is your family at God's disposal? Do you make sure your children are taught what's right? Do your children know the scriptures? That's a hard lesson to learn if you don't teach your children and they leave the church. And what about yourself? Your time? You know, when Peter was talking to Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, he says Jesus went around doing miracles. Also says he just went around doing good. There's a lot of verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, that say you should just be going around doing good. Doing good things for people. The point is, how else are you going to build relationships? How else are you going to find the best opportunities? We can't just wait for the best opportunities to fall in our lap to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with people. A lot of times we have to make those opportunities. We have to go out of our way. We have to put ourselves at God's disposal and think about other people before ourselves. I think a few of you are considering retiring in a few years. Do you consider the souls of your coworkers? So I guarantee you, after your last day on the job, most likely you won't ever see them again unless you've built a relationship outside of work. What about your schoolmates? After your last day of school, you probably won't ever see them again. We have to find ways to preach to people. We have to find ways to make ourselves at God's disposal. So God, one last note. God describes his relationship with his people here as a marriage. Israel has been cheating on him. And when someone cheats in a marriage, it can be one of the deepest wounds. Families fall apart. And you know, some people can forgive and some can't. Or it takes years. And these people left God for every sin out there. And the lives that they had built were like broken cisterns. They held no life within them. Everything they did was vanity. It was vain. They had given up glory for earthly things. Things that do not last. This argumentation is somebody nicknamed it a covenant accusation. Like marriage is a covenant, God's people were in a covenant relationship. The command in Exodus 20 and verse 2 is to love God and have no other idols beside him. Micah uses the same argument. You're in a covenant relationship with God. You don't need to be breaking it. Micah 6, verses 1 through 6. Then in verse 8, he says, what does the Lord want from you? What does he require? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And so after everything that they had done, God's message is the same and has been the same to every generation. Come back. He says, I'm willing to forgive everything. Like I said, not everybody can do that. You think about the mistakes you've made in life. I think about my mistakes. You know, it hurts. But God says, I'll forgive everything. These people gave up on God. They served other gods. And he just wants them to come back. Verse 31, he said, look into the word of God again. The Lord will not leave you, and he will not forsake you. Through thick and thin, God will be there with us if we commit to him. And we have to remember what we're giving up. I think when people leave the church, they lose sight of that. Because they're not working. They're not reading. That's why we preach it so often from the pulpit. Read your Bibles. It'll change your mind. It'll change your life. Be active in service for God. You know, every now and then I come across somebody who says, the best thing that made my day was helping somebody. We should be going about doing good. Showing what a Christian means. What it means to be a Christian. We can't give up our glory. We can't give up the hope of heaven. We can't give up the opportunity to live in God's presence for an eternity. We can't give up our hope of being raised one day by the angels to be with Jesus in heaven. That's the first message that Jeremiah gives to these people. You've traded the most precious thing for some vain lust. You put yourself in their place, and it's probably a hard lesson to hear, but we all needed to hear it at some point, right? The message is, don't leave God, because he will never leave nor forsake you. If you're not a Christian, consider it. Consider becoming one. If you believe in God, that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to change your life to serve God the rest of your days, if you'll confess your faith to us, we can baptize you for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a Christian and you've sinned again, please correct it. You repent of that, you confess it to us, and we'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. So if anyone needs help, please come while we stand and sing.